Please turn with me to the book of Joshua, chapter 22, as we begin our first reading. That's Joshua, chapter 22, starting from verse 1. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and a half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tent in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be careful to observe the commandments and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and to cling to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. But to the other half, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and a half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the tribe of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. And when they came to the region of the Jordan, that is in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it, said, "Behold, the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan, in the region about the Jordan, on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. And they came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, in the land of Gilead, and they said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel, in turning this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away from this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord your God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel, and he did not perish alone for his iniquity?" Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today. For building an altar to turn away from following the Lord, if we did so to build offerings, to burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come, your children might say to our children, 'What have you done with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and the people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord, so your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. When Phinehas the priest and the chiefs of the congregation and the heads of the families of Israel who were with him heard the words that the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben and the people of Gad and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and the chiefs returned from the people of Reuben and the people of Gad in the land of the Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. The people of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Please turn with me to our second reading for today, which is in the book of 1 Corinthians. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, commencing from verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even amongst pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Are you arrogant? Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I write to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom we are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of God. It's funny how half of the Israelite tribes were from Singapore, right? They got given the land of Bashan.
All right, anyway, good morning to everyone. Good to see everyone on the live stream today, and there's a few people around the church here as well. I want to especially thank everyone for filling out the survey over the past 2 weeks that was sent out. I think there were over 110 responses, which included responses for families, which means that a large majority of the church did respond and gave us your views on how things are going and how things should go, I guess, in the coming weeks and months. We received lots of positive news, and there was a lot of indication of a desire to meet up again, either in church or in organized home churches. And over the past 2 weeks, we had the staff, as well as a specially formed team, has met. We've done a lot of planning to be able to think about a relaunch, and we've come up with a very detailed 45-page document about this, with all of the different options, in which we came up with a couple of recommendations, which we were going to push forward with. However, with development of the new cluster yesterday, and with an uncertainty as to how much spread, we're going to put those plans on a short hold for now, just to be able to have a good gauge of what's happening in our community before we think about how we're going to move forward with our relaunch. But we do ask for you to keep praying for wisdom for the team to process the many factors, both in terms of what our church wants and can do, in terms of our needs as well as our fears, perhaps, but also what's out there in terms of the regulations and stipulations from the government, to think about what's a godly and a wise way to go forward. But we do want to say very clearly that we will, under God, by God's will, relaunch one day, hopefully in the coming weeks, if not months. We just need to work out how to do so wisely. All right, so this is an update for the relaunch, and more information will come out as the situation becomes clearer. But for now, we are going to continue on in our sermon series in Joshua, and we're in our second last sermon of this series. And after this, if you'd like to prepare for the next sermon series, it will be on the book of Ruth. So we'll go through a four-week series where Pastor Steve will bring us four messages from the book of Ruth. And then, God willing, we'll be able to have a church camp on the weekend after that. We'll keep you up to date as well as to the process of the progress of that. But we were going to press on with organizing and registering people for camp. And God willing, we'll be able to go through with that. So for now, please keep your Bibles open to Joshua chapter 22. And we'll be hearing God speak to us from this passage. Please join me now as I pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Joshua. That in it, we have been able to see the magnitude of your might in the way that you brought your people into the promised land through the miraculous crossing of the River Jordan, and then through the conquest where you took the land as an inheritance and gave it to your people as you promised. And so we also thank you for your faithfulness, that in the faithfulness you've shown to the people of Israel 4,500 years ago, or about 4,000 years ago, it's the same faithfulness in greater measure that you've shown to us in the gospel through your Son, Jesus Christ, and that he indeed is the fulfillment of all of your promises, and that your Spirit has been given to us as a guarantee that you will continue to keep your promises all the way to the end, when we receive our inheritance in the new heavens and new earth. As we begin to think about these last few chapters of Joshua and think about what it means to press on from here to live as your people, we pray for you to help us see what it means to be loyal to you, to love you and to be faithful to you, and what that's looked like for us as a community of believers, as a church, and about what does it mean for us as well individually. So we pray for your word to speak to us mightily this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, unity is one of the core values of our church. And I'd imagine that just about every church in the world would have unity as one of their core values or desires. Unity, oneness, right, togetherness, harmony is something that we all treasure, isn't it? It's just so much nicer and so much more comfortable if everyone just gets along, right? We hate it when there's conflict in the church. We try to avoid it as much as possible. Maybe our conflict avoidance is so much that we would even rather just sweep things under the carpet when we see there's something going wrong. We would rather not have to confront people with our concerns and even with our anger. It's just so awkward, isn't it? It's so uncomfortable. And perhaps we might think, you know, what's the point? I know that person won't listen anyway. They won't respond. So what's the point of raising the issue? Or perhaps we might have fears. We're scared to spoil the relationship, spoil the harmony, right, that we've had for so many years. But the question is, what kind of unity will that be in a church like that? where we avoid conflict, we don't confront, and we sweep things under the carpet. What kind of unity will that be? You see, what kind of unity we want, how we define unity, will determine what we will and we won't do when things go wrong. Right? What kind of unity we want will determine the kind of actions that we do and don't take to achieve it. Now, in Joshua chapter 22, we'll see that first and foremost, unity of God's people must be a unity of faith, a unity of loyalty to the Lord God. That's the kind of unity that we'll see in Joshua 22. That's the kind of unity that we must see as God's people. Now, just a bit of context, because we not everyone's been following along for the past 2 months, so it helps to know what's going on as we approach these last few chapters. Now, in chapter 22, verse 1, you see this introductory statement that a long time after entering the land, conquering the land and possessing the inheritance, we get to this spot, right? It's kind of a bit of a summary statement, isn't it? It's been a long time. The best guess is around 7 to 8 years, right, where the people have been fighting and securing this land. And the question then is, what next, right? There's been a long time securing this land. What next? And the next thing is to live a life as people of the Lord God in the land of promise, in the promised land of rest, right? So what's next after all this fighting and all this inheriting is obviously to live as God's people in the land. And these final three chapters are basically Joshua's final speeches, right? In chapter 22, we see, as we've heard, it's a speech to the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan. And in chapter 23, if you just scan there very quickly, it's to all of Israel's leaders. And then finally, in chapter 24, is to all of Israel, every single one of the people of Israel. Now, the heart and soul of these speeches is a call to covenant faithfulness, to wholehearted devotion, right? To a loving loyalty to the Lord God. Now, I really like the word loyalty. I mean, I guess I could repeat myself and say faithfulness and devotion and loyalty, but I think I'm going to go with loyalty throughout the sermon because it's a really great word that conveys both faithfulness and devotion. You know, loyalty says, you know, I'll stick with you, right? I'll be true to you no matter what, right? To be loyal to a friend or to be loyal to someone you follow. Loyalty also says, I will follow you, I'll be true to you because I value you, right? I regard you highly, and so I will follow you and I will serve you. That's what it means to be a loyal subject, isn't it? Of a ruler, for instance. And loyalty is tested, all right? When there are alternative people to follow, when there is a temptation to switch sides or to value and serve someone else, that's when loyalty is put to the test. Now, Joshua 22 to 24 is a call for Israel to be loyal to the Lord God. And with this foundation of loyalty to the Lord, we'll see that chapter 22 deals with the issue of loyalty and unity. And the next two chapters will deal with the issue of loyalty and service. So that's coming up next week. So let's dive into chapter 2. Now, if you've been joining us for most of the series, you would have noticed that these 2.5 tribes of Israel, the eastern tribes, Gad, Reuben, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, have been mentioned a lot. Now, it's a mouthful to say Gad, Reuben, half Manasseh, so let's call them the Easties, okay? Just for short, Easties. And for those joining us for the first time, this is a map that might help you to understand what's going on. So East is on the right? That's where the East is. And you'll see that Manasseh is split in half. That's the half tribe. Then you've got Gad, and you've got Reuben. And this is the piece of land that was already given to these 2.5 tribes before the book of Joshua. It was given by Moses before the conquest of the West, the Promised Land, began. Now, these 2.5 tribes had fighting men who could have stayed home, right, after they received the land from Moses. They could have enjoyed life with their wives and their children if they had some, and just enjoyed, you know, the fruits of the land and maybe done their farming and animal raising, living in peace and comfort. But Moses had commanded them at the end of Numbers, the previous book, or the book recording the previous events, not to do so. They were called to fight with their Westies brothers, right? To help them to take their land. Remember, the 9.5 tribes on the west hadn't taken the promised land yet at the beginning of the book of Joshua. So these Eastie brothers agreed, right, and obeyed Moses' command to help the other brothers, the 9.5 tribes, to take the promised land in the west, the land of Canaan. And as we heard at the beginning of chapter 22, many years later, the land is taken, and now it's time for the 2.5 tribes, the Easties, to go home, back to their wives and kids, back to their land of inheritance, back home, finally to rest. Now, Joshua's farewell speech to these Easties is a wonderful commendation, isn't it? It's a wonderful commendation. They had demonstrated utmost loyalty to the Lord God and unity to their brothers, right? In faithfulness to God and in unity with their brothers. They had kept God's commandments to them through their previous leader, Moses. And then for the past 7 years or so, they had kept Joshua's instructions to them to fight on. And then we see in these verses that loyalty is shown, or unity is shown to their 9.5 tribe, to their 9.5 brothers, tribes of brothers, as they did not forsake their cause. For many long years, they battled, they shed blood, sweat, and tears to possess a land that actually did not belong to them. Right? They already had their land in the east, but they did not desert, they did not forsake their brothers in helping them take their land. That's truly something, isn't it? The loyalty shown by these brothers. So Joshua gives them a massive pat on the back, and now it's time to send them home. Back over the Jordan, back to their families, and back to enjoy their inheritance. But before they leave, Joshua gives them a parting charge in verse 5. Just follow along. Parting charge in verse 5. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. You hear that, right? It's a call to ongoing loyalty. A call to ongoing loyalty. For so many years, they had done so well. From now on, they are to continue doing well. The past may have been great, but as the Apostle Paul says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. It's one thing to start the journey well. It's another thing to finish well. These tribes were to press on. And look at the way that Joshua reminds them about the commandment that Moses gave, the pile up of verbs here in Joshua's charge. Love the Lord your God. It's an attitude of really cherishing God in your heart, as well as an affection of deep devotion and appreciation. That's what love is, isn't it? It's an attitude and an affection. And then it says, walk in his ways and keep his commandments. It's the actions and the behaviors of a life that is governed by God, that is led by God. The God-directed way of life is truly only the way to live, the only way to live. And so Joshua tells them to live that way, not stepping to the left and not stepping to the right, but keeping in step with the Lord always. We'll look at this more next week as well. The next one he says is cling to him, right? Cling to the Lord God. Right, so we've got attitude, we've got affection, we've got actions, and now it's an emotion, an evocative word, clinging, hanging on for dear life, hanging on and never letting go. When I think of clinging on, I think of maybe a child, right, on the first day of school, clinging on to mommy's dress, right? Mommy, don't go, right? I want you to stay. And we cling on tightly and never want to let go of the things that we treasure, that we feel like we can't do without, that we desperately not want to lose. Cling on to the Lord God like that, Joshua says to these Easties. And finally, he tells them to serve him. If the Lord God truly is the Lord and King, if he is truly almighty and sovereign, then treat him as such. Live as his subject. Live as his servant. Do God's bidding. Serve him and his purposes. Now, relationship with God can sometimes lack affection, kind of, and it can lack this kind of realness. It can all be quite academic and theoretical and quite distant to talk about our relationship with God. But the love and the obedience, the clinging and the serving of the Lord God must be done with all of our heart and all of our soul. God deserves no less. Our loyalty to God ought not to be any less than with full affection and with realness, a real lived out relationship. Joshua's charge to these 2.5 tribes is full of affection, isn't it? Love him and cling on to him. And it's as real as they come. Live your life in step, in obedience, in service to the Lord. All these actions, affection and actions. It's a stirring charge given to these 2.5 tribes. And it's a stirring charge that's given to us. It's repeated all through Scripture into the New Testament as well. Love the Lord your God with all your mind, heart, strength, and soul. In our attitude, in our affections, in our actions, in our service, in our clinging on. That's what it means, right, to follow the Lord Jesus. Anyway, for these people, in loyalty to God, the Eastes brothers of Israel fought. And now we hear, as we finish off this section up to verse 9, they share in the spoils of the battle. It's another picture of unity, right? They had all battled together. Now the 2.5 tribes will share in the spoils and they'll take it home with them to enjoy. And so we get to verse 10 onwards, and the Eastes head home. And on the way home, before they cross over from the west of the Jordan into the east of the Jordan River, on the banks of the river, they stop. On the western banks, they stop, and they build an altar, right? An altar of imposing size. I'm pretty sure that's not to scale, but, you know, it's meant to be huge, right? Imposing size. It's a super-sized altar right on the edge of the Promised Land. Remember, the Promised Land is just a bit to the west, sorry, to the east, west. Oh, man. Yeah, west, right, of the Jordan. That's the Promised Land. So they built the altar just on the edge of the Promised Land there. The people of Israel, that is the other 9.5 western tribes, they hear about this altar that the Easties build, and they totally freak out, right? What kind of level of freaking out? At the level of, this justifies going to war with our brothers, kind of freaking out. Now, at this point of the story, we're not actually told why the Easties built this altar of imposing size. We're left hanging regarding their intentions. But what is emphasized is the reaction of the Westies at seeing this altar. There is a confrontation, right? They were ready to go to war, but before they actually fight, they send a delegation to confront the Easties and to ask them, well, actually they were to accuse them and to ask them what's going on with this altar. And so the Western delegation, made up of Phinehas, the priest, as well as the heads of each of the 10 tribes, right, the 9.5, so 10 tribes, 11 of them come to confront the eastern tribes. And the accusation is this in verse 16, 22:16. What is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Now, at face value, this altar was rightly seen as a breach of faith. If you know the history of this, of instructions that God gave in Deuteronomy, the people of Israel have been given very clear commandments in Leviticus and Deuteronomy about altars and about worship. Let me read you two passages, both from Deuteronomy 12. Right? Listen carefully. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and burn their Asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And a few verses later, he says this, take care that you do not offer burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I am commanding you. For Israel, there was only one God-approved altar of sacrifice, and for that moment in time, it was at the tent of meeting. It was not on the western edge of the promised land. An alternative altar could only mean one of two things. One, they had built an altar to worship other gods. Or two, it was an alternative altar to sacrifice to the one true Lord God. Either way, it was bad. Really, really bad. A breach of faith. A great show of disobedience and disloyalty. And if this were true, the consequences would be terrible. Deuteronomy was very clear on this, right? Judgment and curses would rain down on Israel if they were to do this. The reality of this kind of judgment Israel had already experienced, it was fresh on their mind. So if you look at chapter 22, verse 17 to 19, which I won't read, the delegation remembers back to the time in Peor, which is recorded for us in Numbers 25. At Peor, Israel had built altars to Baal, right, a Canaanite idol, and 24,000 Israelites were killed by a plague sent by God on that day. It was one of the final straws to mark the end of the wilderness wanderings where that previous generation died off. And Phinehas, who is the head of this Westies delegation, he was actually there, right? About 8 years ago, this happened. He was there that very day. He was one of the few people who kept faith and helped turn away a greater judgment from God on that day. But Phinehas had seen the devastation firsthand of turning your back on God and on worshipping a foreign god. And then in more recent memory, in verse 20, there's Achan, right? Achan had broken faith and took the devoted things of the Lord. And all of Israel had suffered defeat at Ai because of this one man's sin. Breaking faith, disobedience, disloyalty to the Lord God has grave consequences, not just for the sinner, but for the community, the people, the entire nation of Israel. We've already heard about this point made a few weeks back in chapter 7. So if you don't really remember that, you can go back and listen to that sermon and read that chapter about how one man's disobedience can have a huge impact on the whole community. Because personal sins aren't just private sins. Personal sins can have a corporate impact. And God's people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, are members of one body. That is why what one part of the body does has an impact on the whole body. Now, we all know how bodies work, don't we? And if something goes wrong in one part, it impacts all the other parts. Now, Faith hurt her knee about 3-4 weeks ago playing netball, and she I think she tore a bit of a cartilage in her right knee. But then over the next few days, suddenly all these other parts of her body started hurting. Her left ankle, her left calf, her lower back. And then also it was hurting inside her heart because she was so depressed that she couldn't run anymore and play sport for quite some time. Right? You know, I had some sympathy for her, but you know, I've had 20 injuries to every one. So I was trying to refrain from saying, you know, I know how you feel. You know, it's better to just empathize, right? But you know the feeling, one part hurts and then suddenly other parts hurt and other parts of the body are impacted. And that's kind of what cancer is like, isn't it? You cancer in one part of the body and then when it hits stage 4, it spreads. Sin is like that, isn't it? It's a pain, a sin, a problem in one part that can so easily spread and infect all the parts. That's how the body works and that's what it's like to be part of God's people. We are together as a body. We are a people of God, not just individuals. The Western delegation, they knew this. And so when they saw the altar built by the Easties, they totally freaked out. A confrontation was absolutely necessary. They were ready even to go to war. Yes, against their brothers, they were ready to go to war. But first, they brought the accusations, and they asked why these people were doing this. Now, before we get to the response of the Easties in the rest of the passage, let me just draw some conclusions and implications from just this section first. Now, when it comes to loyalty to God and unity as God's people, so loyalty to God and unity as God's people, loyalty to God comes first. It comes before, it's the foundation for unity. There can be no true unity among God's people if there is not a shared loyalty, a shared faith. The people of God are united firstly and foremostly by shared loyalty to our Lord. And when that loyalty is under threat, when it is destroyed, when there is a breaking of faith, and when there is disobedience, unity is threatened and destroyed. If anything, without dealing with the breaking of faith, the only thing that we'll be united in is the unity under the judgment of God. Now, unity is one of the core values of SLE Church. But what unity are we striving for? I want to say that the only kind of unity to strive for is that which is founded on shared faith, on true devotion and loving loyalty to our Lord Jesus and to God our Father. Which is why any threat that can cause the breaking of faith needs to be dealt with. For Israel, they were ready to go to war, even against their brothers. So serious was the potential threat of this altar. If it really was a breaking of faith, confrontation was absolutely necessary. Now, we might not go to war, and we do not go to war against each other today, but the Lord Jesus himself gave clear instructions along these same lines in Matthew 18, didn't he? Jesus says this, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." So we as Christians, we are not called to go to war with our brothers and sisters who sin, but we are called to confront them. And the purpose of confronting them is to win them back, right? To restore them, to gain them back as a brother or sister, as they realize their sin and repent. But Jesus says that if they persist in their sin and they deliberately choose to break faith, they are to be treated as an unbeliever. This is an unrepentant, ongoing sinner of great measure. They're to be treated as an unbeliever, treated as those who have no place as part of God's family, and they're not allowed to have an influence on God's people. They're to be protected, in a sense. The Apostle Paul gave the same kind of instruction in 1 Corinthians 5, which you heard read out before. In that church, there was gross sexual sin and idolatry, but the church wasn't doing anything about it. But they had to. They needed to confront the sinner. They needed to preserve the holiness of God's church. They should not have left such disloyalty to God go unchecked. Because unchecked sin is like a cancer that will spread and destroy. Dealing with sin matters in our community because sin threatens our loyalty to God. Now, let me just say that if we care enough for each other, we will pay close attention to each other's lives, and we would reveal our lives to each other so that people can know who we truly are. And there'll be things that we see as we interact with each other, as we care for each other, that worry us, that concerns us. We will see people perhaps slowly drifting away from God, or making compromises in their faith and in their daily walk with Jesus. Or maybe they'll be drawn by false teachings. Or maybe they'll be even leading others astray by their false teachings and by their bad example as they drift away from God. Can I say very clearly that it can't do for us to do nothing? We mustn't avoid confrontation because it's uncomfortable or troublesome. I know many of us feel that way because we are conflict avoiders, right? Many of us are classic conflict avoiders. But you need to be convinced that confrontation is important when we see people breaking faith and drifting away. There is nothing more important than to win them back, not just for them, but for the community's sake. Our unity as a church is first and foremost built on a unity of shared loyalty to our Lord Jesus. Let us maintain that as much as we possibly can, even with the discomfort and the trouble of having to confront people to do so. Now, we return to Joshua 22, and we finally get to hear about the meaning and true intentions for why the Easties, built this massive altar. Against the accusation, we get this crystal clear and emphatic clarification for what they were doing. And we see that they're like calling on the name of the Lord, right? With great conviction, repeating, right? Lord God Almighty, Lord, right? Twice, God, calling God as their witness. The ECs declare that they are innocent. They're innocent of the charges of building an altar, either to worship false gods or as an alternative site of worship to the one true God. Right? They had absolutely no intention to use this altar as an altar for sacrifice of any sort. Instead, as they tell us, it was an altar built to show loyalty to the Lord God and unity with their Western brothers. Right? This is an altar that testifies to their worship of the one true God, their loyalty to God, and their unity to the other brothers. Let's listen to this, verse 24. No, but we did it from fear that in time to come your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you. You people of Reuben and the people of Gad, you have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought, if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle or tent of meeting. You hear that clearly, right? They built this altar as a witness, as a reminder for this generation, for all the generations to come, for both sides, east and west, that they were to remain loyal to the Lord God. This altar would symbolize the one true worship in the tabernacle, the true loyalty to Lord God and faithfulness, as well as the unity between the east and the western brothers. And the reasons they gave was that the east and west is divided by the Jordan River. There's a geographical division that would one day seem like there is a division in the people of God. That the Western people who lived in the promised land might disregard their Eastern brothers who did not. They feared that the West would eventually reject them in the East. And so they built this altar on the western side of the Jordan. When you think about it, why would they build an altar of sacrifice not in the eastern side if they were actually to sacrifice there, right? On the western side, they would have to cross the river every time they want to sacrifice. It wasn't for sacrifice. It was to be this huge structure that the West would look on the plains of the Jordan and go, oh, yes, I've got brothers on the east. This altar testifies to them as our brothers. And the eastern people will look across the Jordan River and see this massive altar and go, yes, I belong to the people of God with my brothers in the east. It was a testimony to loyalty and unity. Now, symbols of loyalty and unity are a wonderful thing. We are prone to forget as we go about our lives that we are God's people. It's so easy to go about our individualistic lives, just living by ourselves and for our own sake. We are prone to forget that we are part of a church and a community. And especially now, as we struggle to meet with each other frequently or even at all, when we can't meet physically for church or for fellowship groups, these tangible reminders of who we are, now more than ever, we need it. And so I don't know how we can do this, what we can do to strive for a greater reminder of our unity. Maybe you can find some old SLE church photos you can look at every day. Maybe you can take opportunities to meet together whenever you can to remind ourselves that we belong to the church. Anyway, what a relief, right, that the 9.5 Western tribes didn't go immediately to war against their brothers. What a good thing that they confronted and actually voiced the accusations and concerns. What a relief that the confrontation, the face-to-face challenge led to clarification, to know that the Easties were not in fact breaking faith. that in fact they had the exact same care and concern and commitment to remain loyal to the Lord and united as one people. As you can imagine, there will be a huge sigh of relief that would have swept across all of Israel. Right? If you were a fighting man getting ready for battle against your brothers, you would have had this huge sigh of relief followed by a huge celebration of joy that you are all remaining loyal and united. The celebration of knowing that you had indeed shared values. And we're told in this passage, in verse 30 and 33, that this news was good in their eyes. It's kind of an understatement, isn't it? Because catastrophe was avoided. Things could have turned out so bad had the Easties really breached faith. Now, none of us want to or like confronting people when we see or we suspect unfaithfulness and sin in other people's lives. None of us like that. It's challenging. It's difficult. It's uncomfortable. It takes time. It takes effort. It's so easy to just say, I can't be bothered. But I'm sure we've tried that before, and perhaps you have felt that sense of relief and joy when it all works out. When perhaps there was truly sin, but then as you confronted and you challenged someone, they repented of their sin, and they were reconciled in their relationship with God and with you and with other people. What a joy and relief that is when we see sinners repent, and we've been part of that process because of our confrontation. Or when the confrontation shows that there actually was a misunderstanding, and then that misunderstanding got cleared up, that there wasn't sin, to know that actually intentions were good, that people were actually acting in faithfulness and loyalty towards God and in love towards others. What a joy and relief to realize that our suspicions and our accusations and our concerns were unfounded. But you see, this kind of conversation, whether it is to restore a sinner or to clarify a misunderstanding, can only happen if we talk to one another, if we actually approach one another, if we actually get involved in each other's lives. We won't be able to experience this joy and celebration if we're not willing to approach people and we're not willing to be approached. We see in this chapter the willingness of the Western delegation to confront their brothers, and we see the willingness of the Easties to explain themselves clearly about what they were doing. Let's bring things to an end. What kind of unity are we pursuing here at SLE Church? What kind of unity? I hope it's a unity of faith. I hope it's a unity of being loyal to God, loving our Lord Jesus, and living in obedience to Him. And that loyalty is what matters most, is that what draws us as one people together. That is why in SLE Church, our core value isn't actually unity. I told you a bit of a lie. Our core value is gospel unity. Because unity on its own, what are you, when you see the word unity, you've got to ask yourself, what are we united around? What are we united by? And so we call our core value gospel unity because we're united by the gospel to be loyal and to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not some vague unity of just because we hang around with each other for a few hours every week, just because we have the same demographic background, or because we have the same interest. No, we are united around the gospel. The gospel brings us together, the Lord Jesus, who we are loyal to and serve. And I hope this is the gospel unity that we are fighting for and striving for. A kind of unity where we know enough about each other's lives, where we share openly enough, and we know how each other are going. Where we'd be willing to be brave, to confront people when we have concerns. Where we work hard to hear each other out, to hear about what's really going on. Where we be willing to share about what really is going on. To be able to rejoice and be joyful when sinners repent and when misunderstandings are cleared up. This kind of gospel unity is what the Christian church, what the body of Christ is about. Don't you think this kind of unity is more substantial and meaningful? Don't you think this kind of heart-fought unity will actually bring us more joy? I believe that this is the kind of unity that we must have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in this chapter, speaking of events that happened so long ago, amongst a people that we don't really know, that we can hear such a clear teaching, got such a clear word from you about what it means to be loyal to you and what it means to be united as your people. We pray that our unity here in SLE Church would truly be based around the gospel, based on the fact that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, and Jesus Christ is who we see as our Lord, whom we are to be loyal to, whom we serve. And because we share that same faith, we are united as one people. And we pray this unity will be expressed in the way that we would confront each other when we have concerns, that we would be willing to share our concerns and our even accusations against sin and disloyalty that we might see or suspect in other people's lives. But please help us to do it in a way that is loving and helpful. And we pray that we'll be a community of people who will be willing to listen to the confrontation of others, to really think about whether we are breaching faith and walking away from you or disobeying you, or whether there is a misunderstanding that we can clearly and graciously and lovingly respond to. Please help us strive for a unity that truly is the kind of unity you call for us to have around Jesus. This we pray in Jesus' name.